over and over again. Magician Harry Houdini allowed himself to be placed in situations that seemingly were impossible to get out of. And every time he was able to release himself without drowning, without any fatal consequences or even minor consequences. The impossible escape. Well, all of his escapes were possible. People have tried to get away from various prison facilities. Sometimes they succeed, but generally they don't, because for most of them, escape is impossible. We're looking this evening in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 4. And you're going to be hunting that impossible escape. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might minister to our hearts now through your word. And Lord, as a result, help us to rejoice in our salvation. Help us, Father, that we might be concerned about others who need to trust the Savior as their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall that we said before the book of Hebrews was written to three audiences. The first audience was composed of those who had made a personal commitment to Christ and were converted. The second group was those who had heard the information. They knew the information about the gospel and about trusting Christ, but they had not yet made a decision to accept him. They were on sort of the indifferent side, or interested, but not yet trusting Christ. And the third group had to do with those who had already rejected Christ. The thrust here is strongly evangelistic for them. So every section we read, we need to determine, was it for number one, the converted, number two, the informed, or number three, those who rejected. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we are addressing the second group. The writer says, we, and this would normally make us think these are believers, but in this instance he is using it with the idea of we Jewish people, we Hebrews. Those of us that share the same bloodline, have the same background in Judaism. But it's obvious as he deals with this section, he's talking about those that are not saved, but those who have already received the information and know the gospel. The situation is spelled out in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You'll note the next to the last word, if you're looking at a King James text, is the word them, but it is in italics. Now, by the very fact it's in italics, indicates that it was not in the original Greek text, but was simply added by the translators. And so we're talking about people who let slip there's two nautical, two boat terms in here that I find very interesting, and I'm indebted to Dr. John MacArthur and his commentary for bringing this out. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Now, that is a word that conveys the idea of a boat pulling into a harbor and tying up fast so that the boat will not get away. The more earnest heed. So the idea here, we ought to tie our boat up, and obviously the whole thrust of salvation, tie our boat up to being saved by trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so then the harbor is salvation in Christ. The boat is our life, and tying it up means that the person personally accepts and trusts Christ and ties himself up to the boat dock of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation in Christ. But now there's another term here that is also a nautical term, lest at any time we should let slip. Sometimes the word slip is used of a ring sliding off of a finger, but oftentimes it is used of a boat. The boat is coming along, approaching the harbor, but perhaps due to the inattention of the pilot, the boat just slides on past, it drifts on past, and it doesn't wind up in the harbor. It's the word for drift. We ought to give the more earnest heed. Let's tie our boat up to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and for our salvation, to the things which we've heard on the basis of the gospel, lest at any time we should slip. All right, he's saying, we Jews have heard the gospel. We know that the Messiah has come. You're already acquainted with the information. But don't drift by the harbor. Pull your boat in and anchor it and tie it up, moor it in the harbor to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the message of salvation. Well, this is the situation. Now, he goes on to argue from the lesser to the greater, and you'll note this beginning in verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, it's bad enough to break the law. It's bad enough to miss God's plan of recognizing what God had in the law. But it's even worse to reject the Savior. Let's talk about the first part, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Note here the penalty for breaking the law. We note the provision of the law. And it was given by angels. Turn with me to Psalm 68:17. Moses does not mention it in the Pentateuch, but it is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. And so it gives us a clue, at least, that the giving of the law in Sinai had something to do with angels. Note how Luke speaks about that in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 38 and then verse 53. This is he that was in the church of the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The angel. Now, perhaps that refers to the angel of the Lord, possibly, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance. But skip down to verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now the statement in Hebrews chapter 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. One more emphasis is seen in Galatians, as the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Very interesting. So angels were involved in the giving of the law. The law, the provisions, obviously came from God, but God used angels in some fashion. And then we know the stability of this law. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, literally, for since the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And note not only its provision, the provision of the law, but what happens when people break the law? What kind of prosecution is involved? The last part of verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, a fair punishment. Now, what's the difference between transgression and disobedience? Transgression is when we see a line that we are not to cross, and we cross over the forbidden line. We do that which God has said, don't do it. Now, disobedience, now that may be done perhaps knowingly or perhaps ignorantly, but disobedience is something deliberate. And so every disobedience received a punishment. There was a punishment established for disobedience as well as transgression. The penalty of breaking the law of Moses, the law was given by angels, or through the ministry of angels at least, and those who broke the law were punished. But there's going to be a greater punishment that nobody can escape. I suppose it's possible in the Old Testament that somebody thought they were getting away with breaking the law. But when we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a greater penalty because it is a greater thing. How shall we escape? Of course, that means that there's no escape. How shall we escape? There's no escape. If we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and divers or miscellaneous miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The penalty for neglecting so great a salvation is obviously very severe. Now, this salvation was spelled out. It was confirmed in certain ways. if you and I needed to notarize our signature, we would have to go to a notary public. The notary public would make sure that we actually are the person, or that you actually are the person that is signing the name. They'd probably say, give me your identification. Let me see if this is actually you. And they want to make sure that you are not signing or forging somebody else's name. And so they want to find out, is it really you? And so here we note the penalty has to do with people who neglect the scripture. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which is the first? It goes through three things here. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Well, if you had the opportunity of having an angel speak to you, or having the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you, obviously you'd say the greater authority lies in Jesus Christ rather than the angel. And so we know here this great salvation was spoken by Jesus Christ. He was the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And using very picturesque statements over and over again, he indicated that he was the only way of salvation. And that is underscored over and over again throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ is the one that told us this is the way. Trust in me and you'll be saved. So it was communicated by not just the angels, although that was wonderful, but by Jesus Christ himself. That means that this really is the real thing. It's not a forgery, not a spiritual forgery. It is the real thing because Jesus himself gave it. Now, secondly, there were those who witnessed the salvation, the gospel, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It would appear that the writer of the book of Hebrews did not have a personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, but that the information was relayed to him by others. He said it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. People that heard the gospel. How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and on we could go. People that had actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ, people that recognize he is the Savior, people that listen to him preach, people that saw the miracles. How would you feel if you had been the lady that had had the issue of blood for 12 years and miraculously it was stopped? How would you feel if you had been that little girl lying on the bed and Jesus came to her and she died and he spoke to her, little lamb, wake up, Talitha kumai. It was confirmed by those who heard him, those that saw him, those who had personal contact with Christ. So there were witnesses to the gospel that it was legitimate, that when people trusted Jesus Christ, their lives were clean, they were forgiven, they were transform. And this confirmed the fact that the salvation was a real thing. But then we note in verse 4, God also bearing them witness. Now, since God is invisible, they couldn't see it. And since God does not normally speak with an audible voice, they wouldn't have heard it. So how did God confirm the legitimacy of the salvation Jesus Christ set forth. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers or miscellaneous various miracles. All right, he confirmed the fact that Jesus Christ was really his son and the way of salvation by having Jesus Christ empowered to perform miracles over and over and over again. And somebody was saying that Jesus performed 57 miracles. Maybe you ought to count them and see if that's right. But probably there were more than that. Because you remember John said at the end of his gospel that the world wouldn't be able to contain all the information that would be written about Jesus Christ if it was all written down. So probably instead of 57 miracles, maybe there were 5,700 miracles that Jesus performed. But this confirmed the fact God was saying, "This is my son." How would you like to have been John the Baptist baptizing the Lord Jesus, seeing the dove come down from heaven, and hear the voice of God confirming the fact, "This is my beloved son"? My, oh my. Miracles. Miracles probably without number that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. Miracles and signs. And then, interestingly, it talks about gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That tends to be in the context here of miraculous things. I would think that this refers to the miraculous gifts that the apostles had in the first century, in which they were able to heal. There was a point of being able to speak in tongues. You remember Paul said, "I speak in tongues more than you all." That instant ability to speak in a language that you had not known before, miraculously. Healings and tongues, and probably the interpretation of tongues. I thought it was interesting, and you'll recall that on the palace wall that Belshazzar saw fingers writing the message, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." Now certainly there were those there that recognized that those were Aramaic words. The entire audience could not have been that ignorant. But it takes more than just seeing the words to understand what it meant. And it may be that people who had the first century gift of speaking in some language that they had never studied or known before, had the words had to be interpreted, and I realize that basically the interpretation was to the group of people that did not know the language, and they had heard it spoken, and the interpreter would say, "All right, here is what so-and-so said." But that there were miraculous gifts that were given. Amazing thing. In fact, when the Bible talks about healing, it just doesn't talk about one gift of healing. It talks about gifts, plural, of healing. Very interesting statement there. What is the penalty of neglecting so great a salvation? It was communicated by Christ. It was confirmed by witnesses. It was certified by God. What happens if somebody who knows the gospel, instead of anchoring his life into the harbor of salvation and mooring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they just drift on by like a boat that has somehow missed the dock? Well, the wages of sin is what? Death. If we neglect so great salvation. One of the tragedies is that there are so many people who know the way of salvation, who know that the Bible has the answer, who have heard the gospel, whether it's in a Billy Graham crusade or on the radio or the television, or they've picked up a tract and they've read it. What a tragedy that so many know the information and yet have never trusted Christ. Now, there's a lot of gimmicks in our world today, and I suppose you pick up your telephone every so often. Somebody's calling you and say, let me give you a free something or other. We've all heard the old statement, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody has to pay. And people that start out that way, I always think it's very interesting. They say, is this Mr. Anderson? And I'll identify them myself and say, yes. And they say, we have a free offer to you. But you know, there's always a catch someplace. You're going to have to pay for it sooner or later. We'll give you 3 months, 6 months, 9 months of something for free. How about the credit cards that are offering you now 0% interest? Well, you know, sooner or later you're going to have to pay interest, because they couldn't operate without charging interest. There are those who attempt to delude the public today. And yet the Bible tells me, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not our works. It's not our church. It's not our nice attitudes or our generosity. It's not our philanthropic endeavors. It is by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that people come to know him as Savior and anchor their boat and tie up and moor at the harbor of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this nautical picture that he spells out for us in verse 1. It clarifies it. And by the very fact that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you never have to worry about slipping, because you've taken care of that. You're not going to drift. You're not going to lose your salvation. But there are those who have never trusted Christ, and apart from him, salvation is an impossibility. Maybe they will not drift by shouting bad things or saying, I refuse to trust Christ. They just sort of drift. They just sort of never make that decision. If we don't make that decision, we're not saved. We'll not be going to heaven. We'll not be enjoying the bliss of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage in Scripture that speaks so much about the need of people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, each of us know individuals who know the facts of trusting Christ, but yet have not made that decision. Help us, Lord, as your witnesses, to encourage and to challenge them, that not only will they know the facts, but that they will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You've told us in Scripture, so then faith cometh by hearing. That information. Now then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yet, Father, some people have heard and have not trusted. Help us, Lord, that we might pray for them, that we might encourage them, that we might love them to the cross, to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.